reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a common word in Greek, akouo. You Greek students would know that. It simply is the word for hearing. It simply means that you've heard something. Something's entered and it's bounced off your eardrum. But there's another word that's often used that speaks not to just hearing, but hearing with a purpose. It means that someone's employed in the business of hearing something for a purpose. People of God, I would encourage you now to hear with a purpose. Hear with a purpose that you might hear the words of this book, this prophecy, that you might be encouraged and refreshed, that you might know all the more that our Lord is coming soon. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Turning your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 4 is the text where we are currently studying in this great epistle, as every epistle and letter is in the Bible. Philippians 4. And I'm going to read the entire section, 1 through 9. Follow along with me as I read this, God's Word. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is of pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours as a covenant bride, your people, this congregation, to now spend this time fellowshipping with you, the living God. Oh God, we pray now that you indeed would open our eyes, our ears. Take your word and penetrate it into the deepest parts of our being. Divide our heart. Wean out the sin, the worldliness. Humble us, O God. And refashion us into the image of Jesus Christ, we pray. O God, we pray this day. Bless this time now. Grant me grace as I preach your word to preach it accurately and faithfully. And grant His grace as a people to feast by your Spirit upon it. Young and old, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever read the book of Proverbs? You read the book of Proverbs? Hopefully everyone raises their hands. How many of you have ever studied the book of Proverbs? You ever studied it, spent some time studying it? How many of you have ever tried to outline the book of Proverbs? You know, there are some passages in Scripture that beg to be outlined. Acts is a good example. Luke clearly is using the words of Christ in Acts 1:8, where Christ says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The rest of Acts is patterned after that. Acts 1 through 8 is Jerusalem witness. Acts 9 through 11 is the Judea-Samarian witness. Acts 12 through 28 is the remotest part of the earth. The ministry of God's were there. It just begs to be outlined. Proverbs, on the other hand, is a book that is... There are some portions you can outline. Proverbs woman, Proverbs 31, Proverbs 5, and before. But most of Proverbs is a series, as you know, of wise sayings. divine exhortations given to us. For example, Proverbs 14, verse, just seven verses. The wise woman, verse 2. He who walks, verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish, verse 4. Where no oxen are, verse 5. A faithful witness, verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom, verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool. Not a whole lot of, there's no connection here. There's simply a, if you will, a Gatling gun of incredible statements, wise advice, good advice from God, God's Word. But it's hard to get a grip of what is the underlying theme, what is the writer of Proverbs at this point after. Such is the reputation of Philippians 4, 4 through 9. It is, on first glance, just like Proverbs, just a series of exhortation that God gave to Paul, and Paul is just rattling them off. Verse 4, rejoice. Verse 5, forbear. Verse 6, pray. Verse 8, our thought life. Verse 9, our practice. Really not a whole lot of unity there. Just at Paul's at the tail end. He knows his time's near in terms of his time to finish this. He has to finish this. Maybe his pages is a running out. And he just, okay, shotgun approach. Gatling gun. And yet I would suggest to you that when you look at this passage more deeply, what you discover is there is an underlying theme. That indeed Paul is not simply rattling off statements one after another, but that he is indeed following the theme that he began in verse 1 and 2. Remember in verse 2 last week, Paul says, Yodia, Syntyche, live in harmony. And we saw that that word there for live in harmony is the word phroneo, which describes more than just simply being at peace. It refers to the idea of gaining a biblical worldview, a paradigm. The phroneo in Scripture is the grid whereby you interpret life. So, Yodia and Syntyche, get that grid. Because they're not at peace with one another. In fact, verse 3, true comrades, all those at Philippi, help these ladies get along in the Lord. And we saw last week that so the answer for this disagreement between Yodia and Syntyche, a disagreement by way which was not heretical, it wasn't one over right doctrine, it wasn't over moral failure. We've seen that last week. Clearly, it was simply, can we say, a personality clash, where these two ladies, for some reason, were allowing themselves to be at odds with one another and thus trampling under the unity of the body of Jesus Christ that Christ died to create. Now, he says, have this mindset, and it's very easy, like we did last week, to say, well, what is this mindset? Well, Paul doesn't say it here, so you flip around the book of Philippians, maybe go to Philippians 2 or whatever, because he uses the word phroneo quite frequently, and you say, well, this must be what the mindset is. But we're left to speculation. That is only because we stop reading at verse 3. If you keep on reading verse 2 through 9 under the premise that Paul is not talking about a Gatling gun of good advice, but he's still addressing the issue of peace in the body of Jesus Christ, what you find is verses 4 through 9 is not a Gatling gun of good advice, but the very mindset, the very phroneo, the very worldview or the paradigm that Yodia and Syntyche and thus all of us in God's kingdom must seek to cultivate to preserve the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, peace is throughout. Verse 7, the peace of God. Verse 9, the things that you have learned, on and on, practice these things, that the God of peace shall be with you. Paul is still in his mind on these verses speaking about the unity or the peace of God. And so far from verse 4 through 9 being as the Proverbs, we interpret 4 through 9 as the very mindset, the very worldview that leads to harmony in the body of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have from verses 4 through 9 are what I have identified as the disciplines of peace. You want a peaceful body? The disciplines of peace. Let's look at them one by one. This morning we'll look at the first one, verse 4. The first discipline of peace is rejoicing. Notice with me the content. Paul says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What is the word rejoice? What does it mean? What's Paul calling them to do? Well, let's look at it briefly. The word rejoice comes from the Greek word chara or kara, C-H-A-R-A. It's the word for joy. And joy in scriptures, you know, is of the fruit of the Spirit. And it arises in an environment where the person realizes that on account of his sin, he deserves God's wrath. Yet on account of God's grace, Christ died in their place. And thus, in Christ, the child of God stands before God without sin. When a person understands that, when a person gives that due weight in their lives, those three simple truths, that we stand before God condemned of sin, yet Christ stood in our place, and we by grace therefore stand in Christ without sin, reconciled to God, the resulting fruit is joy. Joy is the deep seated conviction that it is well with my soul. And that's why Christ could count it all joy going to the cross. What, he was excited about being tortured? Not at all. But the conviction that it is well. The conviction that all is fine between God and me. All is as it should be. That produces joy. Now the word rejoice comes from this root, and it simply is joy expressed. That's what rejoicing is. It's joy expressed. So to rejoice, for Paul to say, rejoice in the Lord, what he's saying is, brothers and sisters, Yodia and Syntyche, allow joy to pervade every part of your life. Allow the joy that arises from knowing about Jesus Christ and that you are reconciled to Him to dictate your relationships, to control what you do, over what you rejoice, over what you grieve. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, 1 Peter 1, just listen to this great passage. Speaking of trusting in Jesus Christ, Peter wrote, in this you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Okay? In Christ, you greatly rejoice. Now, these are the two elements of rejoicing. With an inexpressible joy. Rejoicing is simply joy expressed, as difficult as that may be. How can you tell anyone on this earth what it means to know that it is well with you and God? It's inexpressible. Joy inexpressed is rejoicing. But notice he says, joy inexpressible and full of what? Full of glory. What's the word glory mean? Remember that glory? It's the word of weight, of substance. Rejoice with a joy filled with weight. What that means is that joy is to pervade every part of our life. It's weighty. It weighs upon us everywhere we go. And thus, whether we're at work or at home, in our relationships, lying down, rising up, and everything in between, joy is to pervade every part of our lives. Because why? We stand before God as ones who have received that glorious declaration that we are not guilty. So we rejoice. We're filled with joy. Perhaps we could put it this way. How many of you know what a gladiator is? Y'all have heard of gladiators? Children, know what a gladiator is? Gladiators? Gladiators were slaves in the Roman Empire who, like all slaves, they existed for the amusement of their owners. But unlike all slaves, the way they amused their owners was either killing another person or an animal or being killed. That was a gladiator. Now, there's three ways of getting out of a gladiatorial match. You're in the middle of the arena. The crowds are around you. Three ways of getting out of that match. One way, you can kill. That's obvious. Second way, you can be killed. That's not so fun. But there's a third way, and that was known as quarter. In the Roman culture, when a gladiator was fighting, and he sustained a wound that was so crushing that he could not go on. He knew he was dead. The next blow, he's dead. He could drop his weapons on the ground, on the floor of the arena, lay down prostrate on his back, lay prone on his back, and raise his left arm in submission. Now, it was the victor's will to either save him or not. But if the emperor was present, he always gave that right as to whether or not this person should live to the emperor. And what would happen is, at this point, when the man laid down, the crowds at that point would either put their thumbs up or their thumbs down. And they'd either yell out, "Let him live or kill him." If the crowds thought he had fought with incredible nobility, that he was just an incredible man, they would say, "Let him live." If they thought he was a coward, they'd say, "Kill him." But all of it rested with the Caesar, the emperor, who, listening to the crowds, would come up and wave with his hand, either "Let him live," and he'd yell, "Let him live," or he'd say, "Let him die." And if he said, "Let him die," at that point, the victor's sword would come down and kill him. Now imagine being that gladiator. You're lying there, you've sustained incredible amount of wounds, you're in pain, you're tired, your heart is beating, your lungs are breathing in and out air very quickly, your hands up, you are vulnerable, and you're in great pain and great misery. But all of a sudden, you hear those glorious words, "Let him live." At that moment, your pain would dissolve to victory. You would be filled with gladness and gratitude. And I dare say that that moment you would never forget as long as you live, because you were as good as a dead man. Family of God, do you realize that we are all as the gladiator in Christ? We all are. We live on this earth and we war. And in the process of doing battle, we sustain injuries and wounds that make us at times give up and lay down on our backs and raise our arm up to God and say, "I submit to the decree." And above us lies the sword of the law, weighted by the accusations of Satan himself. We feel the pains of not having fought the good fight well. We know what it means to compromise. We know our sin. And we lay there bleeding and bloodied and beaten up, wondering, what is God's assessment? But then we hear those glorious words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And when you hear those words, not just at your conversion, but every single day of your life, when you face your own wickedness and your own sin, and you know that you failed, when you face your own wretchedness, and then you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and there behold the no condemnation of Christ, the natural response is joy. It's rejoicing. And thus Paul tells them, rejoice. Now notice what he says they need to rejoice in. He tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Very important qualification. Because it's so obvious, it's so easy, that we do not rejoice in the Lord. We find ourselves rejoicing over so many things: prosperity, personal accomplishments, a loved one, a sweet providence, the affections and approval of man, our reputation. Those are the things that make us rejoice. Those are the things that mark us most. Man, when you look at me, you're looking at a man who is successful at this. Maybe I may have a rotten job, but I'm a great father. I may not be the greatest father in the world, but I drive a great car. I may not drive the greatest car in the world, and my job may not be great, and my parenting, well, you know that. I've been divorced 5 or 6 times, and my kids all hate me. But my friends love me. I'm the life of the party. We all have something in which we rejoice or boast in. Paul tells the Philippians, he encourages the Philippians, listen, it ought not to be this way. You must rejoice ever and always in the Lord always. For if you do not, if your joy is derived from anything else than Christ, you will find yourself struggling with difficulty. Such was the case for Iodia and Syntyche. It's very clear, as we talked last time, Iodia and Syntyche's problem was that They had drifted in their satisfaction from Jesus Christ being my all in all. They had drifted from being thrilled in knowing, I don't care what else happens in life, it is well with my soul. Jesus Christ loves me. There's now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They had drifted from that affection, from that rejoicing, to living for the praises or the affections or the approval of man or one another. And such is the characteristic sin of so many today in Christ. Warfare in the body of Jesus Christ every time can be traced back at some point to someone or someone's drifting from their satisfaction in Christ. The many years of counseling that I've done, I've never had a couple sit before me, never one time, saying, we fight all the time. And the reason why we fight is because we love Jesus so much. I mean, she only studies the Word 3 hours a day. I want her to study it 4. And she gets mad because I want her to study it 4 and I'm studying it only 2. So I'm a hypocrite. I've never had that conversation. Never once. What I get is, do you know what this person did to me in public? Do you know that when this person comes in, what I see, I don't see what everyone else sees. I see the phoniness. I see the ridicule under his breath. I'm sick of it. Family of God, if you find, unless, again, barring, we're not talking about heresy or moral failure, if you find that you're arguing with any man, woman, or child at any time outside of the context of heresy or moral failure, you will find that very, very close by is a drifting from one or both's satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Is Christ sufficient for you, family of God? That's what Paul's saying here. Yodia and Syntyche rejoice in Christ. You see, they were rejoicing in what Yodia said about them. Or they were rejoicing in what Yodia did. Or how Yodia talked. That was the cause of their rejoicing. And so when they were in each other's presence, they couldn't stand each other. And Paul says, your problem is you're worldly. Your problem is you're living for the praises and the approval and the affections of other people. Get your focus off of man. Put it on Christ. Rejoice in Christ, not in the things of this world. It's amazing, not just in terms of counseling between husband and wives, but just in the church. You can't be a pastor long in the church. Talk with any of the pastors here before you have a conversation like this. You know, I don't like that person. Well, why don't you like them? They did this. And you sit there and you listen, hopefully, objectively, and you would lovingly, you say, oh, your heart bleeds for him. But the baseline is, the reality is, what's going on here is not the issues. Behind it all is either some kind of an offense or trampling underfoot someone's righteousness, someone's claims, someone's pride. Family of God, there can be no personality conflict. The source of all rejoicing is Christ. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And that leads us to the standard, verse 4b. Rejoice in the Lord always. Important word, another very important qualification. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always literally means at all times or in every circumstance of life. It carries the idea of consistency. Paul says, okay, guys, listen. Family of God, Church of Jesus Christ, it's great on Sunday you rejoice in Jesus Christ. But even on Monday, it has to be at Monday. And it's great that through the week you're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. But what about during hardship? What about trials? Hey, it's great during trials and during Monday through Saturday. But what about when the baby's up at 2 a.m. throwing up all over the house? Are you rejoicing in Christ then? Yes, it must be then too. Always, at all times, in every circumstance. Now, notice a very important qualification. Paul does not say here, rejoice for all things. We're not rejoicing. Oh, man, I went to work and a guy slugged me in the face. It was great. No. Okay, Christ didn't rejoice because he was going to be beat up. He didn't have joy over the pain that was near him. So we don't rejoice for all things. Rather, we rejoice in all things. That's the idea behind always. We rejoice in Christ always. So in all things, our joy, the thing that just that is motivating us and compelling us and moving us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the call is. Throughout all things. Good example of that is Paul. You know, you can hear Paul say this. You know, that's easy for Paul to say. Because Paul was an apostle. First of all, he had the ear of the Lord. Secondly, well, the health and wealth preacher said, I can't dispute it, he was very wealthy. Right? But, oh, he must have been wealthy. He drove a Rolls Royce, or at least a chariot version of a Rolls Royce. He was a great guy. You know, guys, you know what? Paul's writing this, you know, he's in a Roman prison. And the end is possibly near. We know that from the way he writes that chapter 1, that he could very well die. He doesn't know. You say, well, okay, maybe he had a reprieve. How could the Philippians hear this? Well, listen, you want to know how the Philippians could hear this? Because when Paul was amongst them the first time, they saw a man who epitomized this. Recall back with me, Acts 16. Paul's in Asia Minor. He wants to go north, God says no. He wants to go south, God says no. He's already come from the east, so the only possibility is to go west. And sure enough, God gives him a vision of the Macedonian man. And so he goes, it's Macedonia. So he crosses the sea and he arrives in Macedonia and he goes to the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Being a Roman colony was a Gentile city. Being a Gentile city, there were few Jews and there was no synagogue there. So rather than going to the synagogue, as was Paul's practice, he goes down by the riverside. And there he spies Gentile God-fearers. And he preaches the gospel to them. And we saw last week, most likely, Yodi and Syntyche were probably one of these women. These weren't lightweights. These were the pillars of the Philippian church. They were solid in the Lord. Paul preaches, a church is founded, and as soon as a church is founded, so did the persecution begin. Paul shares the gospel, actually casted a demon out of the demon-possessed girl who was making a lot of money for her owners, and the whole city is in disarray, so Paul is arrested. He and Silas, they're beaten. Now, the ACLU is not around in Paul's day, which means when they beat him, they didn't slap him, you know, with a little tiny toothpick and say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, okay, no lawsuits here. No, they took those cattails, right? 40 lashes minus one. The end of the beating, if you didn't die, your back would be like Swiss cheese. You would be beaten up. You could see the insides of your body. That was Paul, the Silas. And then they put him in stocks, which means their feet were crushed by this metal. And they're sitting in a stinking Philippian jail. And do you know, amazingly, guess what happens? The Philippian women and the early church is there witnessing it all. Hey, this man preached about Jesus Christ, joy in the Lord. Man, I can't tell you, I love Jesus. He took my burden away. If you come to Jesus, you can be thrilled like me. He said that? If he said that, now's the time to prove it. Well, guess what? That night we read this, Acts 16. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening. You better believe they were listening. They were amazed. You see, because what Paul is testifying in Acts 16, what he testifies here and out throughout all of the book of Philippians, is that rejoicing, brothers and sisters, is more than an activity of the life. Don't miss this. It's a worldview. It's a mindset. It's a paradigm. It's the grid through which you interpret everything in your life. It's what makes you define what is a hardship. In fact, let me ask you right now, brothers and sisters, what is a hardship in your life? And you know what? You don't have to answer. Just look at this past week. What did you fret and worry about? And what did you argue about? Between your spouse, between your coworkers? What made you mad? What was it? Name it in your mind right now. Well, let's see here. What made me mad? My children didn't listen to me. That's a crisis. You've just defined what a crisis is. A crisis to Greg Thurston is when his children don't listen to him. That's when he says, oh, how dare you, and he gets in and he blows up. A crisis is when I go outside, I had to put my toolbox on the shelf and I put my screwdriver up and it falls off the wall. I put it up again, it falls off again. And then I take that screwdriver and I jam it in the wall. A crisis, obviously, from that context, is a screwdriver falling off of a wall. That's a crisis. You've just dictated what a crisis is. You see, a rejoicing paradigm says, by definition, what a crisis is. What is it? A crisis. With the paradigm of rejoicing is when a child of God, you or someone else, is not growing in their love and affection for Christ. That's a crisis. Everything else is simply an inconvenience. A crisis is when your walk with Christ is not growing. A crisis is when you are drifting from your undistracted devotion to Jesus Christ. That's a crisis. Everything else is simply an inconvenience. A crisis is when your wife is not growing in her reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ in her love for her Lord. That's a crisis. Burnt food, a messy home, children who don't mind you quite right is not a crisis. A crisis is when that child who's not minding you quite right is doing so because they don't love Jesus Christ. That's a crisis. Spilled milk is not a crisis. It's an inconvenience. And Paul says, family of God, you've got to cultivate the mind that says that Christ is my all in all. That is how I measure all of life. And that's a crisis and not a bad sales quarter. Not a dirty home. Not bad grades. It's people bereft, without hope, in need of a shepherd. 1 Thessalonians. Do you remember that passage? 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes these words. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul's in Athens. And he doesn't know how the Thessalonians are doing. And he says, when we can endure it no longer, you know that word means the roof of his life was caving in. When he said, there's a crisis. And the crisis was the Thessalonians, his not knowing how are they doing in Christ. That's a crisis. Why? Because according to the paradigm of being well with Christ, having been reconciled with God, when someone is not reconciled, when someone's faltering there, when someone is not steadfast, standing on the Lord, that is a crisis. So Paul says to Yodi and Syntyche, all you're struggling with is not a crisis. It's an inconvenience at best. And thus it's petty. Give it up. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Always. And that brings us finally to the urgency. To the urgency. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 10th time Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. 10 times. Now, either Paul is in a big time rut. You know, Paul, you know, I get like that if you know me. I start singing the same song. I don't think it. I sing it. It's out loud, right? Tomorrow, I'll love you tomorrow. I just go around that. I'll sing that for hours. Unless someone slugs me, and then another song comes in. And I'll sing that for hours. Actually, I do it because it bothers people. But the truth be known, you know that. You get in a rut. You know? The same food every single... eggs. Like, for example, eggs on Sunday night. That's called a rut. Dave Barry, that's a rut. Okay? That's a rut. Is Paul in a rut here? Rejoice, Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul, that's the 10th time. Either Paul is in a serious rut or rejoicing is a characteristic in the life of the child of God that is tenuous at best. It's easily lost. And that's the case here. As the fruit of the Spirit, rejoicing is a rather delicate fruit to be destroyed by our paradigm, which says what I do gives me significance, destroyed by sin, destroyed by taking delight in the labors of my hands and not Christ. The reason why it's so tenuous is because the focus is Christ. And your flesh wars against Christ, Galatians 5. And because of that, there's a war going on. And so at best, rejoicing is something that we're, listen, brothers and sisters, something that you and I are going to have to labor to maintain in our lives. And I don't mean feelings. I mean keeping Christ as the basis upon which you rejoice and you interpret crises accordingly. I labor to keep that paradigm because it's not natural. It's not. Close with two thoughts. Galatians chapter 5. Would you turn there? The church at Galatia, the churches in Galatia, were struggling like the Philippians. They were living by the flesh. Galatians 5:13. Let's wrap this up. Turn with me to Galatians 5:13. 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom to an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. The churches in Galatia were divided just like Philippi. They were eating, they were devouring, and Paul says, be careful because you're going to swallow one another whole. In essence, what Paul said, you visit a church in Galatia, it's like a cat fight. You can't leave there without being blood, without being bloodied. And then what he does is he then lapses into this command, verse 16. But I say to you, you fleshly people, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, Paul, what's the result of walking by the Spirit versus the flesh? Well, verses 18 through 21, the flesh. You know you're walking by the flesh when this is going on, and the result is biting, devouring. But if you're walking by the Spirit, guess what happens, guys? You reap a fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, what? Joy. Joy. Rejoice. Have expressed joy in all of your life, family of God. How do you do it? Cultivate the paradigm. How do you do it? Paul says to a people in Galatia, quit living by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit and you will reap joy and thus rejoicing in your life. And thus, the simple, not simplistic, but the simple answer is walk by the Spirit. Don't live by the flesh. In essence, what Paul's saying here is rather simple. He's telling these people, do not put your hope, your affections upon what other people think or do. Galatians 5. Do not live for yourself. Do not have the world revolve around yourself. But rather than walking in your flesh, doing what your flesh wants, he says, rather walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Walking by the Spirit evokes three thoughts. First of all, a pursuit. Walking by the Spirit is when your pursuit is fellowshipping with Christ. So what he's saying is, family of God, Galatians, make the focus, the apple of your life, your all focused and all and everything that you do, make it Christ, knowing Him, walking with Him, serving Him, learning about Him. Walking by the Spirit speaks not only of a pursuit but a pattern, and that's thus if that's your goal, you're gonna fellowship with Him in His Word. The pattern is getting in the Word. You see, the Spirit is the one who authored this. So to walk by the Spirit is to take that which He wrote and read it and fellowship with Christ in it. Don't read the Word to get doctrine, though that's important. Don't read the Word to be able to win the argument against the pagan. That's important. But read the Word to climb into the lap of your Savior and fellowship. What that means? Read the Word to come to a greater hatred of your sin and a greater love of the glorious cross of Christ. That's what all this is written about. You can't go to any page of the Word of God without seeing the blood marks of Christ. He's in every page. Read the Word. Seek your Savior. Fellowship with Christ in the Word. So not only is it a pursuit, a pattern, but also a posture. And this cultivate a life, as we'll see in a little bit, a life of prayer. For you know what happens if you do that? Church unity is preserved. Disagreements are gone. You say, it's a stretch. No, it's not. Galatians 5, they're biting and devouring. Paul's answer, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you'll have the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit's joy. Do you see what it is? Yoda and Syntyche, you can't get along. Why? Because your rejoicing isn't everything else but Christ. So make your focus Christ, His cross, His approbation of you, His love for you. That's most important. That's all important. And the result will be, who cares? As last week Dave said in Sunday school, who cares about the color of the carpet? Who cares about the color of the roof? Who cares if we have roast beef on Sunday or Monday? Who cares? What matters is it's Christ, and are you growing, and do you love Him, and are the people around you growing and loving Him? That's what matters. If that's your rejoicing, guess what? Peace is preserved. I close with this. Samson is an example of us all. Samson is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Samson was a Nazarite, which means that Samson could not have a razor touch his head or alcohol or strong drink on his lips. He was a Nazarite. And those activities of devotion to the Lord were simply pointers to the Nazarite that God was his all in all. When you saw his long hair, he thought, God is everything. When he forego drinking strong drink, he thought, God is everything. So the hair and the drinking were incidental. What they pointed to was what mattered. God is everything. But then you've got Samson, who for the most part of his life was the greatest pagan you've ever met. You read it. Horrible individual. Married to a Jewish woman. Cast aside, marry a Philistine woman. All kinds of horrible arrogancy and the whole bit. Well, you know the story. Samson's trust was where? Where was it? Children? His hair. So when they shaved his hair, he lost his strength. He was put in a Philistine prison. His eyes were poked out. And the end of his life comes. He's brought before this arena. Sounds like a gladiator to me. He's brought before this arena. It's for the amusement of the 3,000 Philistine lords and their wives and children. They're poking fun at Samson, and thus they're poking fun at God, because Samson represented the Jewish God. Yeah, look at God. What an idiot! What a weak God! And for the first time in Samson's life, his focus shifted from his hair, which incidentally had grown back by now. The text says it. And do you know what we read? Instead of Samson going to the little boy, son, is my hair braided yet? He didn't say that. Son, can you touch my hair? Because he has this long hair. Because if he had the long hair, he could break the beams, right? Because he's strong. He didn't say that. Instead, he says, son, put my arms on the two pillars. And then he prays this prayer. God, grant me strength. At that moment in Samson's life, his trust went from the mark of his devotion, his hair, to God Himself. I close with this simple question. What is the mark of your devotion? Your family? Your devotional life? Your God speak? Or is it Christ? God will work in your life to wean you like He did Samson, such that the day comes that you and I have nothing else to rejoice in but Christ. And when that happens, that is when we're soaring in grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word this morning. Grant us the grace, O God, to fight, to stand firm in you, as Philippians 4:1 says. To be diligent in maintaining our love and our devotion is you, and our affections are you. Grant us grace, therefore, God, that all of life would be interpreted through that lens. And thus grant us grace, O God, to be a people who reflect Christ, your face, your affections, through the peace and the purity of the body. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.